We are in the presence here in this passage in the gospel that was recorded by John. We are in the presence here of a sublime work of art. And like all great art, there are multiple ways of interpreting and savoring. And in all great literary art, as here, every word counts. I hope you will not discount the comment that Jesus was tired and thirsty. But this time around this morning, I want to trace, if I dare use the word, an awesome movement in this narrative. Did you notice? Did you track a strange kind of procession going on here? You might say that there's almost a mysterious multiplication underway. First, she sees Jesus simply as a Jewish male and as a potential adversary. How is it, she says in a snipping way, how is it that you, a Jew, Jewish male, speak to me, a woman of Samaria, and ask her for a drink? She's obviously not to be trifled with. Even when Jesus raises the delicate issue of her multiple marriages and her current housing arrangements, there's a delicacy going on here. But then she addresses him as sir, and the pros tell us that's probably a proper term for rabbi. Next, a bit later, she wonders if he's not a prophet and proceeds to engage him in a hefty theological discourse about the competitive temples and centers of worship, the one in Jerusalem and the one on Mount Gerizim. Then, note the progression that is going underway. When she asks, I know Messiah is coming. And in one of the most guarded secrets of the New Testament, Jesus says to a woman of Samaria, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Finally, to top off this whole passage at the end of it, she and her friends affirm that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. What kind of mathematics is going on here? The more she inquires, the more Jesus becomes. The more she learns, the greater her capacity to absorb more. Meager as it was, she started out with very little about Jesus, that he was male, Jewish, tired, thirsty, and little by little, more and more is factored in. She began with little and ends up with everything. That's the way most Christians would want to affirm. That's the way we want to say that Jesus grows on us. Few disagree, I think, that one of this nation's premier Christian thinkers was Jonathan Edwards, and there are people in this congregation who know infinitely more about him than I do. Edwards died just a little bit before the American Revolution in 1776. Well, there is a small piece in Edwards's autobiographical writings, they're called the personal narratives, where he, as a young man, is trying to explain to his father about his journey into the Christian faith and his encounter and his walk with this Jesus. His words have the same kind of mathematical magic to me. Here's the way Edwards put it, "I gave today an account to my father of some of the things that have passed through my mind. I was walking alone in a solitary place in my father's pasture, looking up in the sky and the clouds, and there came to my mind so sweet a sense of the majesty and the grace of Christ that I do not know how to express. I seem to see them, majesty and grace, in sweet conjunction. Majesty and meekness joined together. It was a sweet and holy majesty, a majestic meekness, an awful sweetness, a high and great and holy gentleness. And there was the appearance of divine glory in almost everything." We're pretty close here, aren't we? Whether it is a woman at a well or Edwards in a pasture field in Massachusetts, Connecticut, we are pretty close to the deepest realities of the Christian faith. The more we look at Jesus, the more he becomes. Or, as our late dear colleague Don Jewell used to say over and over to seminary students, the more you know, the better it gets. But there's more here. She saw more and more and more in Jesus than the others did. But something else is simultaneously happening. It is true that she saw more and more than others, but Jesus saw more and more in her than she ever did. When we first meet her, she is a simple, obscure woman whose chores in life are reduced to drawing water and satisfying others, dabbling in religion, tramped in the treadmill of boredom, consigned to caste and custom. Her God-given potential as a human being made in the image of God was shriveling. Each day, a little more of her personhood was being subtracted, if not divided. And then Jesus comes her way. Who can do the math here? Who can fathom? In 3 days, Jesus comes her way, and she is translated from the ranks of the wounded into the company of the healers, from the one whose voice is silenced to a proclaimer of good news, from outcast in some parochial Samaritan village to an ambassador of the kingdom of God. We are in very deep mystery here, are we not? The well is deep and we have little with which to draw. But did you notice she went back into the village and she left her water jars and she said, "Come and see a man who told me everything." The New Testament pros say that's fair to translate that, "Come and see the man who told me who I am." The well is deep here. But is it not fair to suggest, and is it not the testimony of most Christians, that in the strange providence of the Spirit, when we begin to discover who Jesus is, we simultaneously begin to discover who we are? In an encounter with God, there is a mysterious correlation of discovering what we are made for and where we find our meaning. Many of us in the COS have been privileged to be able along the way to probe libraries and brood over religious literature. Some of us even got paid for it. Well, for me, a contemporary German theologian, Jürgen Bultmann, has occupied my attention for a decade or so. As a lad of 17, Bultmann was conscripted by the Nazis to man an anti-aircraft gun near his hometown in Hamburg in northern Germany. He had had nothing to do with the church. He had had no catechizing. He had had no mentor into the Christian faith. One night during an Allied attack, a bomb dropped near the turret, and it instantly killed his good friend who was in the turret with him, but he escaped without a scratch. Moltmann has testified time and time again that it was on that horrible night that his journey into the Christian faith began. He eventually was a prisoner in Scotland, and through the kindness of parishioners of nearby Christian churches and the mentoring of a Methodist tutor in the Bible, Moltmann's faith began to take shape. And some 40 years later, now a deeply insightful, sensitive Christian, he happens to be lecturing as we speak in the East today. He has offered to us something of an autobiographical account of his encounter with God, and at the same time, the discovery of his deepest self. Here's how he put it. I'm not sure whether this is a testimony or a prayer. For a long time, I looked for God within myself, into the shell of my soul, protecting myself with an armor of unapproachability. But you, God, were outside of myself, and you enticed me out of the narrowness of my heart and into the broad place of love for life. So I came out of myself and found my soul through my senses and my own self. I found it in others. For the experience of God deepens the experiences of life. God does not reduce them. For God awakens us to an unconditional yes to life. And the more I love God, the more gladly I exist. And the more immediately and wholly I exist, the more I sense the living God, the inexhaustible well of life, life's eternity. So we're back to the text. We know that we are in deep mystery here. Who can digest this all? A Samaritan woman who could only get employment by drawing and carrying waters to others emerges as the ambassador of God. Will you hang with me just for a little bit longer here? I realize what time it is. I want to circle back to what I think is the climax of this morning's text. For there is another verse here. Look at verse 42. That stands out like the dominant peak in a mountain range of unforgettable theological affirmations. This verse looms above the other horizon. After Jesus had apparently enjoyed the hospitality of Samaritan folks for 2 days, they, the strangers, aliens, heretics from Samaria, they said to this woman who had been with Jesus, "It is no longer because of you that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is truly the Savior of the world." This extraordinary compliment is also a word of God from God to us too, isn't it? Isn't it the longing of every parent that our children will hear for themselves and come to know the Savior of the world? Isn't it the joy of every teacher, every elementary teacher, and anybody else teaching language and writing? Isn't it the joy that when others will begin to learn to read and to write, they will someday hear for themselves and know that Jesus is the Savior of the world? And isn't it the hope, indeed the mission, of a congregation like ours, that every stranger, every seeker, every sinner will come to know for themselves that this Jesus is the Savior of the world? Just think, those of us who drink of the water that Jesus will give will never be thirsty, for that water will become a spring of water leading up to eternal life. I wish we knew the name of the woman. Why do we not know the name of the woman? She deserves to be ranked alongside those early apostles, Peter, James, and John. And she very well may be, as Ken Bailey says, she may be the first woman preacher, the first madam ambassador of the Christian faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.